So, as we have just read, this psalm is a psalm of praise. And the main idea or theme of the psalm is to praise God. And to praise God specifically for his works. It can be said that the main point of this psalm is to encourage its readers to praise the Lord. And we are called to praise God whose character is expressed in his practical works. That is, we are called to praise God because of what he has done. So as a form of an outline for this morning, the psalm can be split into three parts. We will first see a declaration of praise to God. This is seen in verse 1. This is when the author is setting the example in praising God. Then our second point is the reasons to praise God. This is from verses 2 to 9. And in this section, we will see examples of God's work, and we will also see descriptions of God's character expressed through his work. And our last point, the third point, is wisdom in praising God. This is when the author concludes by instructing his reader on godly wisdom. So we can say that Psalm 111 is a song or a hymn that encourages or compels us to praise God. And our praises are to be fueled, that is, they are to be driven by his great works. So now that we have a bit of an understanding of where we are heading to, let's start again with our first point, that it's a declaration of praise to God. If you'd please read with me again verse 1 of our psalm, it says, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." This first phrase, "praise the Lord," can also be translated as "hallelujah" or "praise be unto God." It can be seen as a call to worship, or in this case, a call to praise. This is an invitation for all who hear this to give praise to God. We are to give praise to our Lord. And this applies to all of us believers. No matter where we are in our walk with Christ, we are to praise the Lord. So please join me with hearts of praise and thankfulness as the author invites us to do, and he calls us to do here. Let us unpack this psalm that gives us so many reasons to praise our Lord. So reading verse 1 again, it says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." So we are always taught that a preacher should practice what he preaches, right? Or that the best way to get people to do something is by setting the example. And well, this is exactly what the author here is doing. When he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord," the author here is declaring that he is going to praise God no matter what other people do or think. And he is asking others to join him in praise. This is seen in the call to praise, in the "praise the Lord." So he is asking others to join him, and he is doing this by setting the example. The point is that he is not asking them to do something that he is not willing to do himself. And this principle is so true and applies to so many aspects of our Christian walk. For example, if we want others to love and serve the Lord, but if our actions are clearly contrary to what God says, then how are we to expect that people will listen to us? The point is, if we want others to love and serve the Lord, we must first ask ourselves, am I loving and serving the Lord? Let us be reminded, like passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul is encouraging Timothy to be an example and to continue to stand strong in the faith. It says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So may we live by leading by example. May we lead by example in praise, but also, as we have just read in 1 Timothy, may we lead by example in our speech, in our conduct, in our faith, and in purity. That is, may all areas of our life be a reflection of that of Christ. But so coming back to the idea of praise, let us pause for a moment and examine the object of praise that the author is referring to. For it is easy to read these words and understand, yes, okay, we are to praise. But let us remember, to whom are we to give praise? We are not just to give praise to some distant being or some unknown person. No, we are to give praise to God Himself. We are to give praise to the self-existing being, the author of all creation, the person by whom all men live and move. We are to give praise to the God who is full of mercy and compassion. We are called to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is important that we understand the object of our praise, because the more we understand the object of our praise, the more we will be able to praise God with praises that He deserves. So if we want to increase in the sincerity of our praise, then we must increase in the knowledge of the object of our praise, which I hope is God and God alone. So coming back to our text, the author has just set the example of giving praise to God. And in the rest of verse 1, he states that he will praise the Lord with his whole heart. The author has decided that if God deserves to be praised, then he deserves the highest form of praise. And that is with his whole heart. This phrase is not necessarily referring to perfection of praise, for while we are still in these earthly bodies, we can do nothing in perfection. But this phrase is calling for a sincerity of heart. That is, our praise must be genuine and not double-minded. The point that we must remember is that our praise and thanks must originate from our heart. We must understand that the Lord is not fooled by external worship. If our hearts are not in the right place, the Lord will know it. The Lord is very clear that He despises praise for men if it is done with the wrong heart attitude. We can see this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, where Jesus addresses the Pharisees by quoting a text from Isaiah. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So the question to us is, are we sincere in our praise? Are we truly passionate about our worship to God? Do we come before Him with our whole heart, or do we come double-minded? Are our words and our hearts in agreement? We may be praising God with our lips, but where is our heart at? For our heart is truly what is important to God. So in this first verse, we see the author leading the example of praise in two ways. Firstly, as we have just seen, he sets the example of praising God with his whole heart. But then the author also sets the example of practice of praise. He states that he is not ashamed to praise God and that he will do so both in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Here the author describes two locations where he will praise the Lord. The first is the assembly of the upright, or as other versions put it, the company of the upright. This is referring to a smaller gathering of believers that is a close circle of fellow Christians, that is the truly godly who gather together for corporate worship. And the second group, that is the congregation, is more referring to a larger group. In the context of the psalm, it would be referring to the worship in the temple, where a large number of people from different viewpoints would gather. That is, where a more mixed multitude of people would be found. And so by praising God openly in public, the author is wanting to publicly identify with the visible church, that is, the body of believers at that time. And so it is for us also. For the most common way that we praise God in public is here on a Sunday morning. So let us be like the psalmist and set the example. Let us praise God with our whole hearts, and not just during our private devotions, but also with other believers. And let us do so with a sincerity of heart. It is important to acknowledge here, though, that praising God in secret, that is, when we are alone with God and fully focusing on Him, is far better than praising God in open spaces just for others to see us. But if we have the right heart attitude, our private prayers to God will and should lead us to cause us to praise God with other believers. That is, we are to praise God in the quietness of our hearts and in our private devotions, but we must also praise God in public. For we need to remember that one of the very reasons that we come together, such as here on a Sunday morning, is to give glory to God in worship. So, now that the author has stated his call to praise, and that he has set the example, the author goes from declaring his praise to God to describing the works of God and his character that is shown by his works. Which brings us to our second main point of today, which is reasons for praising God. In this second part, the second section, we are going to be looking at eight reasons, eight incentives of why we are to praise God. That is, we will be looking at eight attributes of God's work that should and hopefully will motivate us to praise him with our whole hearts. So the first one of these eight incentives is that God's works are great. We see this in verse 2 of our text. If you please read it with me again, it says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." So we can see in this verse, the first aspect of God's work is that they are great. This is such a general description of God's work that you may ask, great in what sense? To which we can reply, in pretty much every sense. That is, it is great in size, in number, and in importance. We do not have to look very hard to see how vast beyond our comprehension are the works of the Lord. For example, if we look at the extent of our universe or the intricate detail of the human eye, it really does not take much to realize the greatness of God's work. So we can indeed say that God's work in creation is truly great. And in addition to stating that God's work are great, the psalmist states that they are studied by all who have delight in them. That is, the more we study the works of the Lord, the more we should be marveled at what an amazing creator he is. He says that studying the works of the Lord should be a delight to us, for it should cause us to grow in our understanding of who God is. So the question to us is, do we ponder on the works of God? Do we study them? Understanding that if our Lord is able to do such amazing things, how much more glorious he must be. Which should in hand cause us to want to give him praise purely on a basis of what he has done. So our first incentive of praising God is in recognition of his great works. Our second incentive of praising God is that God's works are glorious. This is seen in verse 3 of our passage, which says, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." Here we see the author stating that God's work, singular, is honorable and glorious, or splendid and majestic. The Hebrew word for work here is poal, and it is different to the word used in verse 2. This singular term for work is more referring to the whole work of God, that is, to his providential acts, referring to his whole plan for humanity and not just creation. And so once again, the more we study God's work, that is God's overall plan for humankind, as described in the Bible, we have to realize how honorable and glorious it is. And we must also realize, as the psalmist did at the end of the verse, we must see how God's righteousness does endure forever throughout his work. We need to remember that righteousness is indeed a defining attribute of God. That is, he is perfectly righteous in all that he does. All of his actions, all of his creation, his entire plan for humanity is done in a perfectly righteous manner. Even though we may not understand it, we must rest assured on this promise that God's righteousness endures forever. God has always been perfectly righteous and always will be. For God does not change. His righteousness is not subject to change depending on what we do, but it endures forever. So we have seen so far two reasons for praising God. That is, God's works are great and that God's works are glorious. And a third reason for praising God is because his works are memorable. That is, God's works are designed to be remembered. We see this in verse 4 of our text, which says, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." God's works are done in such a way to remember them. For example, some things in creation are the same way since they were since the beginning. That is, the sun, the moon, the stars are all still in their course. And we know from Psalm 19, verse 1, which states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So we can say that the heavenly hosts are kept in place so that we can remember the glory of God, and so we can give him praise for his greatness. The psalmist might also have been thinking of how God delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and how the Israelites were commanded to commemorate, that is, to remember the work of the Lord by celebrating the Passover on a yearly basis. And by remembering this, the Israelites could remember and praise God for what he has done. And for us today, the prime example of how we remember the works of God is by what we do here every Sunday morning by partaking in communion. That is, when we partake in communion, we remember the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he commanded us to do. And when we do remember the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our due response should be to give him praise and adoration for what he has done for us. So hopefully we can see how God's works are indeed designed to be remembered. And as we continue to remember them, may it cause us to praise God even more. That is, as we continue to understand more his character, and as we start to see how we truly depend on him for everything, let us respond with an attitude of thankfulness and praise, which is exactly what the psalmist does in the second half of verse 4, where he goes from describing God's work to describing God himself by stating that he, referring to God, is gracious and full of compassion. So may I ask us today, do we take the time to remember the works of God, not just here at church, but throughout the week also? Do we remember the works of the Lord, or we just live out our lives with no recognition of what God has and is doing? So I pray that we would continue to remember the awesome works of God. And as a result, may it cause us to give more praise to him as we realize that God is truly gracious and full of compassion. This leads us now to our next aspect of God's work. That is, that God's work is benevolent. That is, that his work is kind and generous. We see this in verse 5 of our psalm. If you would please read it with me. It says, "He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant." In this verse, we see two aspects of how God's works are benevolent. Firstly, we see that he provides food for his own. That is, for those who fear him. The main example that comes to mind is that, which might have been what the psalmist was thinking about, is when the Israelites received manna from heaven during the time in the wilderness. That is, God did not leave his people to starve in the wilderness, but he provided for them. So the first aspect of how God's work is benevolent is that he provides for his people. And the second is that he is faithful to fulfill his covenants. We see this in the second verse of verse 5, which says, "He will ever be mindful of his covenants." This is a reminder of God's faithfulness. That is, he has and always will be mindful of his covenants. For example, we see the example of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And at the time that God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham was without child. And to cut a long story short, it took a total of about 80 years before the covenant was starting to be fulfilled. Abraham had his first son, Isaac, through his wife, Sarah, after 80 years of that initial statement of God. This is just to show how that even though we might not understand the timing of it, we must trust God and remember that He will be faithful to His word. That is, when God says something, it will happen. If God promises something, it will come to pass. And so for us, this can and should bring us great peace as we remember the promise that God has made to us and that He will return to redeem His people. That is, Jesus will return, but even though we don't know when, we must trust that it will happen. So as we realize how God provides for those who fear Him, and as we remember that God does and will remember His covenants, may this cause us to praise Him more and more as we continue to understand who He is and His amazing character. So we are now up to our fifth reason for praising God. That is that God's work are powerful. We see this in verse 6 of our text, which says, He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Here we see the psalmist describing what we call the omnipotence of God. That is, that God is all-powerful. And the psalmist describes this character of God by reminding his readers of the conquest of the promised land, that is, of the land of Canaan. And in this verse, it states that God displayed His power in giving them the heritage of the nations. But did we get the main point? That is, who gave the heritage of the land to the Israelites? That is, who delivered the promised land into the hands of the Israelites? It is nobody but God Himself. For it says that He, referring to God, has given them the heritage. So the psalmist is reminding his readers not to give credit to Joshua and his men, but to give credit to God, who enabled Joshua to defeat and conquer the promised land. And this is also a reminder for us that God is indeed all-powerful, and He is the one that deserves to be praised, not men. Even though God may choose to use men to carry out His plan, the glory and praise should and always go back to God, who enables us to carry out His work. So may this once again turn our hearts to praise God for His mighty works. That is, we are to remember the works of God, whether we remember the works of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, or if we remember the work that He is doing in us today, or if we remember the powerful work that Jesus did on the cross that caused us to be redeemed from our sins. The main point is that may this cause us to draw closer to Him and to offer more praise to Him. So having just described the power of God, the psalmist now moves on to describe how God is just and steadfast, which leads us to our next reason for praising God, the two next reasons, which we will see in verses 7 and 8. If you'd please read with me verses 7 and 8, it says, The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. First off, we see the psalm declaring that the works of God are verity and justice, or true and just, which is our sixth reason for praising God, that is, that God's works are just. Here the psalmist is saying that there is nothing unjust that the Lord has done. This is a reminder that everything that God has done is in accordance with His sovereign character. Another way to say this is that everything that God does is according to the counsel of His wisdom and to the purpose of His will. God does not need the counsel of anyone, for He is God. So we can say that all the judgments that the Lord makes are done in true justice. His decisions and judgments are based on divine fairness rather than favoritism. We can rest assured that God is indeed a just God. The psalmist could again be referring to the conquest of Canaan, and that what the Lord did to the people in the promised land was out of divine judgment. This should give us an immense peace in that we can rest assured that we do serve a just God whose actions and works are both true and just. But the psalmist goes one step further in saying that not only are his works faithful and just, but that his precepts are also true and trustworthy. Where precepts is referring to God's words or commands. And this leads us to our seventh reason to praise in God, which is God's words are steadfast. So not only are the actions of God just, but what he says is also trustworthy. That is, there is not one word that God says that is either not true or unjust. For as the psalmist says, all his precepts are sure. The psalmist could be referring to the Ten Commandments that were given to the people of Israel, and he is reminding his readers that these commands were indeed true and just, and that they deserve to be obeyed because they were given by a God who is altogether faithful and just. And in addition to just being true, they will be upheld forever and ever. This is a reminder that whatever God says, it will not be unsaid. All that God promises, whether they are curses, threats, blessings, God will uphold his words. That is, that once God says something, he will stick to his word, and that what God does is done with uprightness. That is, there is nothing wrong or false or unjust that the Lord has ever done or said. So may we indeed remember, as the psalmist is doing here, that God is indeed faithful and that his precepts endure forever. And may this cause us to praise him more as we remember that we indeed serve a just God whose works and words are truly trustworthy. This now brings us to our eighth and last reason that the author of the psalm gives to praise God, and that is that God's works are redemptive. We see this in verse 9 of Psalm 111 that we are going through, where it says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So here again we see another rich passage that expresses another characteristic of God, and that is that he is a redeeming God. Here in verse 9, the psalmist could be referring to the redemptive work of God when he redeemed his people from the bondage of the Egyptians. That is, when God delivered the Israelites out of the bondage of Pharaoh. But depending on when the psalm was written, it could also be referring to the time when the Israelites were redeemed from the captivity of Babylon and brought back to Jerusalem. But the point is that though the psalmist is affirming, the point is that the psalmist is affirming that God is indeed a God that redeems his people. Or the psalmist puts it, he has sent redemption to his people. But when we read this verse today as Christians, we cannot but think of the ultimate act of redemption that was carried out by Jesus Christ. For he is the one that has ultimately brought us out of the bondage of sin and death and made a way for us to be made right with the Father. We can see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, which states, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did we get that? We are redeemed by nothing else but by the blood of Christ. So let us remind ourselves that if Jesus did not die on the cross, we would still be under bondage of sin. And let us remember that Jesus brought us out of the bondage of sin, and the payment that was made was his life. The point that I want us to realize is that to be redeemed comes at a cost of the Redeemer. And for us, the cost of our redemption was the life of Jesus Christ. So once again, as we remember God's redemptive work, may it cause us to want to praise God for what he has done and for who he is. That is, that he is a God who redeems. And as a summary of who God is, the psalmist finishes off this portion of the psalm with the end of verse 9, which states, "Holy and awesome is his name." This phrase reminds us again of why we are to give praise to God. That is, the whole character of God demands our reverence and praise purely because his name is holy. And we know that his name is a true representation of who he is. That is, God is holy, he is set apart and blameless, and he alone deserves all our praise. So this brings us to an end of our 8 reasons for praising God. And so we have just seen that we are to give praise to God because firstly, his works are great, and also because his works are glorious, and his works are memorable. His works are benevolent. His works are powerful. His works are just. His works are steadfast. And that his works are redemptive. And now that we have looked at these 8 reasons, this leads us to our 3rd and final point of today, which is wisdom in praising God. Now that the psalmist gave us these reasons for praising God, we now move on. Now the psalmist gives us a word of wisdom in regards to praising God. He does so by giving us a very well-known proverb of wisdom. We see this in verse 10 of our psalm. If you please read it with me, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." The first part of the psalm can be also known as the motto of wisdom writings. That is, it is the go-to text when one wants to learn about godly wisdom. This phrase is used in several other passages of Scripture, namely Job 28 verse 28, and Proverbs 1 verse 7, and Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13. And every time this phrase is used, its context is slightly different. And so each phrase has a different nuance, that a different tone or sense. In this case, we need to remember that the main theme of this psalm is to give praise to God because of what he has done, because of who he is, that is because of his character. And so we have just looked at a few examples of the attributes of God and his great works. And the psalmist is saying now that our appropriate response should be to fear him. That is, we should have an abounding amount of respect and reverence and awe towards God because of what he has done and because of who he is. This attitude of reverence towards God is a truly proper attitude that we should have towards our Savior. And so the point here is that the respect and awe that we are to show towards our Creator is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot advance in wisdom if we do not have a fear of God. So the psalmist is very clear that the foundational requirement of obtaining wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so the question arises, how do we learn how to fear the Lord? In a simple way, we can answer that by saying, in order to fear God, we must first know who God is. For how can you be in awe of God if you do not know who he is? So one of the first ways of fearing God is by getting a greater understanding of who he is. Which is exactly what the psalmist has done here in the psalm. He has described some of God's work and stated some of God's attributes that corresponds to his works. That is, the psalmist has given us a greater understanding of who God is. So we've just seen that the fear of the Lord is indeed the most essential component in getting wisdom. But another question that comes to mind is, how do we know if we have wisdom? How do we know if we are indeed on the right track? And the answer to that question can be seen in the next portion of verse 10, which says, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So how do we know if we have a good understanding? How do we know if we have wisdom? The answer to that is if we do his commandments. We can also say that the fear of the Lord, that is how we acquire wisdom, is expressed in our obedience to his word, to the Bible. For it is meaningless to say that we fear the Lord if our actions are against his word. Another way to put it is that our genuine fear, that is our genuine reverence of God, is expressed, is demonstrated in our submission to his word. But once again, we must do this in the right order and with the right heart attitude. We must not strive to obey God with the hope that it will make us right with him. But we must strive to obey God as an act of appreciation as to what he has already done. That is, our obedience to his word will not change our legal standing before him, but it will change the way we view God, and it will reveal to us whether we truly fear God. So we can say that a life of obedience is the evidence of a good understanding of his word. It is the evidence that we have a true fear of God. It is the evidence of wisdom. And so, bringing it back to the theme of praising God, we can say that having a fear of God should and will lead us to wisdom, to a good understanding, to obedience, and ultimately, a fear of the Lord should cause us to praise God as we start to understand who he is. We see this in the last clause of the psalm, where the psalmist concludes with, "His praise endures forever." That is, there should be no end in our praising God. As we continue to increase our understanding of who God is and what he has done, it should increase in us a desire to praise God for who he is and for what he has done. So to start to bring things to a close, I want us to remind ourselves of the main goal of this psalm. That is, the psalmist wants his readers to respond with a heart of praise. And I hope that we, as a church, can respond to this psalm as the psalmist did. May we be able to say, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And so to finish off, I want to reiterate a few questions for us to ponder on. Firstly, are we sincere in our praise to God? Can we truly say, as the psalmist did, that we will praise God with all our heart? Are our lips and our hearts in agreement? Do we even see praising God as a priority in our lives? And if you are struggling with the sincerity of your praise, let me ask another question. Do you know the object of your praise? Do we truly know who God is and what he has done? Are you actively seeking to know God better so that you can, as a result, offer him more praise? And may I remind us that the best way, the best place to know who God is and his character is in his word. So if you are struggling to know who God is, may I encourage you to continue to study his character as revealed in his word. And thirdly, my last question is, are we seeking wisdom? And if you are seeking wisdom, is it earthly wisdom or is it godly wisdom? And does your life reflect a life of godly wisdom? That is, is your life in accordance to his word? The psalmist tells us that in order to have wisdom, we must have a fear of the Lord. And whether we have a fear of the Lord can be seen in the outworking of our life. So does our life reflect earthly wisdom or godly wisdom? May I encourage all of us here to stop pursuing earthly wisdom, but to start and or continue to pursue and seek godly wisdom. That is, may we continue to pursue things that will bring glory to God and not men or ourselves. May all our actions and thoughts be motivated to bring glory and praise to God. So we have just unpacked this psalm of praise, and I hope and pray that it will indeed cause us to increase our praises to God. May we as a church and as individuals never cease to give praise to God. May we realize that we are indeed all without excuse to praise God. That is, that this call to praise God does include all of us. For we can see clearly this in the last verse of Psalm 150, which says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So may our praises be driven by our heart's desire. May we indeed praise God with sincerity. May we be able to say, as the psalmist did, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we really, really do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, Lord. We are overwhelmed with so many reasons to praise you, Lord. We feel so little and just not, we cannot give you enough praise, Lord. But we ask that you will continue to strive enough, continue to reveal to us your character, that we will continue to offer you more praise that you deserve, Lord. And you really drive us to do this, Lord, in our day-to-day life, Lord. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.